If you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Galatians and chapter 2. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 9. I want you to see the contrast between Paul's posture with Cephas, Peter, and the apostles in Jerusalem and how that changed. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Excuse me. So the contrast couldn't be greater between verse 9 and verse 10 of this chapter, and then verse 11 and verse 9 and 10. You've got friendship and fellowship. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He meets James and Cephas or Peter, and there's the right hand of fellowship. There's no tension, no conflict. There's entire unity and agreement. But you step out of verse 10 and through the white space between the two verses into verse 11, and all of that has changed. All of the bon homi has vanished. There's confrontation, there's condemnation, and there's tension. Paul's language is harsh, it's aggressive, and to the eyes, I'm sure, of some, quite offensive. He stands up to Peter, the great rock, or the man who made the confession that was the rock on which the church was built, that Christ is the Messiah. And Peter rebukes him publicly. And you might wonder what on earth happened to cause Peter to so confront, to cause Paul to so confront Peter. And Paul tells you exactly why. He says his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. And that's probably, I imagine there's some here this morning, and you say, and you're saying in yourself, in your heart, you know, that's the kind of thing that really annoys me about Christianity and Christians. They're always fighting over silly words and ideas. Why do we have to fight about doctrine? You know, Paul here sounds so judgy. Perhaps you've even heard this, the slogan, doctrine divides, but Christ unites. And you say to yourself, that's exactly my point. Why can't we just unite? Now, you're thinking like that. It's a common theme in the Christian church. There are those of a more progressive bent who tend to stress the importance of unity over truth. Let's unite. Let's not fight. Let's not argue. Let's focus upon unity. There are those of a more conservative bent who tend to go to the other extreme. They tend to stress the importance of truth over unity. Then there are those in the middle who don't really know what to back, though historically the centre of a church, of a denomination, tends to back unity over truth. Whenever liberalism begins to kind of develop in the denomination over the centuries, the middle ground, even the evangelicals, tend to play down the difference and stress unity over truth until it's too late and the progressives have the majority. And then you find out just how tolerant the progressives are willing to be. And the answer generally is not very much. Not very tolerant. So what about you this morning? Do you stress unity over truth or truth over unity? If you're tempted to say, I stress unity over truth, let me ask the question, around what do you unite? If you're not going to unite around truth, what is the rallying call of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith? The normal answer, of course, is to quote that great philosopher and theologian, Peter Cetera, who says, we do it all for the glory of love. Let's unite around love. Loving God, loving other people. That sounds very warm and nice, doesn't it? Until we get down to specifics. When I ask you the question, tell me about the love of God, who does God love? And you say, God loves everybody. I say, okay, what are you going to do with that verse in Malachi chapter 1? Where it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And you say, that's metaphorical. It's not speaking about Esau. It's speaking about a nation. I say, that's even more people. You know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It doesn't get you off the hook. Did God love Esau the same way he loved Jacob? You can't say that from the text. Whoever you explain that text, there's definitely a difference. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And then I ask you, okay, let's not think about God's love for mankind. What about man's love for one another? How do we express our love? Can adultery be a right expression of love? Or what about homosexual love? Is that a lawful expression of love? And that's generally where the wheels begin to come off the chariot in liberal churches, because the great assumption that progressives make is that we can leave it up to the loving heart to decide what is loving behavior. If your heart's full of love, you'll just know how to act and who to love. But that's not a biblical view of love, is it? John Murray, the great theologian, said once, when we examine the witness of the scripture itself as to the origin of the canons of behavior which the scripture approves, we do not find that love is allowed to discover or dictate its own standards or pattern of conduct. We do not find that love is conceived as an autonomous, self-acting agency, which of itself, apart from any extraneous prescription or regulation, defines its own norms of behavior. No, love is not autonomous. We do find that from the beginning there are objectively revealed precepts, institutions, commandments, which are the norms and channels of human behavior. Even man in innocency was not permitted to carve out for himself the path of life. It was charted for him from the outset. So the love is not autonomous. Love can't be the standard of its own behavior. Love must always look to God's law. As Paul said in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So when you try to, if you want to unite the church around love, you've got to ask yourself, what do I mean by love? And what is true love? And what is false love? And there you get back again to the word true, which is rather hard to escape in the Christian religion. And Paul here gets so het up about the truth of the gospel and of the importance for these people and we people to keep in step with the gospel. Because whenever you get out of step with the gospel, terrible things happen in the Christian life. And that's what really Paul is unpacking here for us in the passage at hand. Love matters and truth matters. So when it comes to this Christian religion, nothing matters more than truth. Think of it like this. Let's say we were defusing a bomb, okay? And there is the proverbial red wire, white wire, black wire, and yellow wire, right? And red wire. And you have to cut the right wires in the right order, or the bomb goes off. Would any of you here seriously argue, let's just agree, let's not argue about the different, let's just get the scissors out and start cutting, and as long as we're all agreed, it'll be fine. The last person I saw try and defuse a bomb that way was Wile E. Coyote, and we all know how that fared for him. No, it matters, because truth matters, and truth functions just like that in terms of the gospel. If you cut the wrong wires in the wrong order, terrible things begin to happen. Like what? Well, Paul here outlines four consequences when the church falls out of step with the gospel. First of all, when we fall out of step with the gospel, we tend to live a life of fear. We tend to live a life of fear. And you see that there in verse 11 and 12. But when Cephas came to Antioch, the great apostle, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself from the Gentiles. Why? Fearing the circumcision party. See, Peter began to live a life of fear. What was he frightened of? He was frightened that these men from James, these high and mighty officials from the big church in Jerusalem, would come and look down upon him with a critical eye. That they would condemn him because he was eating with the goyim, the Gentiles, the akrobustia, the circumcision, which was a very racially charged, which is a very racially charged epithet, as bad as the worst that you might hear in our day, and is the akrobustia. The Jewish men would say that about the Gentiles in the harshest form of, they're just filthy, dirty pagans. You can almost hear these men from the church in Jerusalem saying to Peter, don't you know the difference, Peter, between a Jew and a Gentile? Have your parents taught you nothing? Have you forgotten the great difference circumcision makes? And Peter was frightened. He began to alter his behavior to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles. And in so doing, he began to demonstrate that he was more concerned with the smiles of men than the smile of God. Of course, he had the smile of God unconditionally through the gospel. The gospel that justified him, that forgave him all of his sins, that abolished the distinction that used to be there between Jew and Gentile, as now those Old Testament distinctions evaporated in the light of the full knowledge of Christ. He had that smile of God, but his fear here showed that he had begun to fear men more than he feared God. Now, you might be saying to me, Pastor, can you explain that fear this morning? That fear of rejection. Well, in one thing, I want you to walk with me through this a second. The fear of rejection stalks every human being in this world. We all fear being rejected, being scorned, being regarded as a pariah and cast out of the in-group. As children, we all remember that, and some of you are experiencing that. When you go to school, there's this desperate attempt to fit in with the in crowd. You're very concerned to wear the right kind of sports shorts with the right label, the right kind of t-shirt, the right kind of jeans. Labels matter. You want to fit in with the group, the music you listen to, the movies you listen to, even the language you text with. You don't want to be seen as a kind of, you know, a grammar niche. You kind of use all the abbreviations and so forth just to fit in with the in crowd. People will do almost anything, even trade their sexual purity. If losing your virginity is part of what it means to be in the in group in school, people will trade that just to avoid the fear of rejection. It haunts us always. We see it all, even adults. You know yourself in a silly sense. You wake up in the morning, you go out, and you realize, did I forget to put on deodorant? Or maybe I forgot to brush my teeth, and you spend the rest of the day like a T-Rex, just terrified that you might raise your arms and out would come this belching stench of uncleanness. People take a step back and think, oh, he's dirty, he doesn't wash. And you just feel embarrassed. We fear being rejected. Now, where does that come from? The real reason for this fear lies in this deep understanding that we have as human beings, that our relationship with God is fractured and broken by nature. So if you remember in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam and Eve at first, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And that doesn't just mean that the Garden of Eden was a nudist colony. What it means literally and specifically was Adam and Eve had no reason to fear rejection. They could be naked one with another. Adam could look into his wife's eyes, and she could look into her husband's eyes, and there'd be no fear, none, that they would discover something shameful, something inadequate, something unsatisfying, something that would lead Adam to say to his wife that you're a disappointment to me, or his wife say to him that I could have found better than you. That thought, that fear of being inadequate. They were comfortable living life as an open book, naked before one another, naked before God, with nothing to hide. And then you remember the moment they stretched out their hand and did what was forbidden, all of that changed. They knew they were naked in one of the greatest anticlimaxes of the Bible, and they began feeling the need to cover up. Shame made the presence of one another uncomfortable. They made fig leaves and bikinis and little skirts for themselves to cover up their nakedness because they were embarrassed. It was a sacrament of their uncleanness. They didn't feel comfortable naked with one another because they knew if they were known by the other the way God knew them, there'd be everything to be ashamed about. And then when God came down, you remember, that sense of uncleanness was only magnified, and the fig leaves would do no good. They had to hide in the garden behind the trees of the garden, and they had no hope of acceptance before God. And that's the real issue, isn't it? That we fear if people knew us the way God knows us, they'd be ashamed of us, and rightly so, and they'd reject us. And that fear haunts us always. And so we spend a tremendous amount of time and energy, even as adults, trying to prove ourselves worthy, trying to justify ourselves, having the right job, the right house, the right lifestyle, the right image, the right clothes, the right car, that tells everybody we're a success, we're worthy of being accepted and received, but deep down in our heart of hearts, we know the truth, and that fear of rejection haunts us. Because if people knew what God knew, they wouldn't be proud of us, they wouldn't receive us, they would reject us. Here's the issue. For the Christian, the gospel has dealt with that fully and finally. The gospel has taken all of my sin and put it under the head of my Savior, and he has borne away all of the reproach, all of the curse, all of the sin, all of the shame. He has become it, that in him I might become and be declared the righteousness of God. He is condemned, though he was innocent, and I am justified, though I am guilty. And that is the glory of the gospel. I will never be regarded as a pariah by God. I will never be rejected. I will never be cast out. And so there's no more fear. I can approach a policeman today without any fear. There are no certificates out for my, no warrants out for my arrest. So I can approach a policeman, but the old saying that goes, atheists can't find any evidence for God for the same reason that a thief can never seem to find a policeman. There's the fear of being found out and caught, and so they keep it back from God. But for the Christian, that's gone. We can approach God without terror, without the fear of condemnation. But the moment do you see that you begin to allow the law to creep in, that we are justified not, as it were, this is what the law keeper will think, that I have to do something to make myself worthy of acceptance with God. I've got to have my quiet time, got to read my Bible, got to pray, got to fast, got to be good, got to have family worship every day, got to keep the Lord's Day holy, which is a good thing. But if you start basing your acceptance with God on those things so that you are more accepted by God on the basis of those things, or more accepted by other people if you measure up to the standard, do you see that fear begins to enter your life? That people will reject me. People will look down upon me. And that fear only has oxygen to breathe if you lose a sense of the free grace and acceptance that you have with Christ in the gospel. If you're living in the realm of Christ, enjoying his righteousness, experiencing his smile, and you're fearing him who has forgiven you all of your sins, then you have nothing to fear from men. But if you lose sight of that, and you begin to think that you'll naturally, you know, when God is big, men are small, but when God and his gospel shrink, men and the fear of rejection of men begins to rise in your estimation. And that's what was happening here with Peter. He was more concerned that these Jews who become Christians would reject him. He lost his sight of the gospel and he began to live a life of fear. And I've seen churches where that's the case, where maybe someone finds they have no gas in their gas tank on Sunday and they're filling up the gas and they're kind of almost hiding just in case the pastor drives by. I remember hearing one man say, my pastor drove by, I was filling up gas, I was so ashamed. I've even known churches where the congregants are frightened to visit another church just in case their pastor finds out. I'm thinking, what? I mean, if I saw you filling up your gas tank on the Lord's Day, I would assume it was empty and you meant to fill it up on Saturday and just forgot. I'm not going to condemn you. I've done it myself. But whenever you start making the law and your law keeping the secret of your acceptance with God and how you stand in the pecking order of the church, you'll immediately start to live a life of fear, and you'll be robbed of the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's consequence number one. Consequence number two, when you fall out of step with the gospel, we then begin to live a life of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy always spreads. See that? And Paul says that in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Cephas, so that even Barnabas, the great encourager, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is the idea of being a play actor. You pretend to be one thing in public, but in reality, you're a very different thing in private. Now, Peter knew, if you read in Acts 10, no time to go there now, but God had told Peter that all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which had their function in a particular time and space continuum of the Old Testament, all those laws had passed away with Christ. You could now go to a low country boil and suck the heads of crawfish to your heart's content. Don't do it myself, but Peter, you can do it, no problem. You can eat with Gentiles. You are one with them, they are one with you. God himself had said the distinctions had evaporated. And yet, when these Jews, these important Jews, came from Jerusalem, Peter began to pretend that truth wasn't true. He began to draw back from the Gentiles. And he led all of the Jews in Antioch astray by his example, even Barnabas. And the Gentiles, you can imagine being, you know, part of the Gentile coffee group that Peter would have met with, maybe with on a Tuesday, and they're all there, and Peter walks, he just walks past the table, ignores them. And you can imagine them beginning to feel as if they weren't good enough, and they needed to be circumcised and to keep the law, to really measure up and be accepted with Peter. And in similar ways then also be accepted with God, which was a complete betrayal of the gospel. And Peter's being a hypocrite. He's pretending to be one thing when in reality he's another. For years he'd been enjoying this new liberty. He'd been eating with the Gentiles. He'd been forgetting the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But now he's keeping them. He's pretending to be one thing. And that can happen. I used to have some dear friends in the 1980s who were in the Reformed Baptist Church. And the Reformed Baptist Church in the 1980s, there was a kind of a heavy shepherding kind of scandal that developed as elders would visit the church, visit the congregation. They would go in and they would take the all things should be done decently and in order. They'd apply that to the house. They'd walk in and they'd look at your house. If your house wasn't tidy enough, if your cupboards weren't orderly enough, then they would condemn you. You're not living according to the gospel. And they would start, and it became really, really strict. And so what happened? What do you think happened when the elders would come round? There'd be a mad, frantic effort to clean the house, you know, throw everything under the bed, make it look tidy, so we'll not be condemned by the elders. You end up pretending to be one way in public, when in reality you're very different in private. You lack the gospel courage to enjoy gospel liberty. And we show again that we're not being controlled by faith in the gospel and the fear of God. We're being controlled by the fear of man. And the problem with hypocrisy is it spreads. It spreads through a congregation and it spreads through your soul. So that in this one instance where you start pretending that the Gentiles are dirty and the Jews are clean, and before long you become a complete hypocrite where you're indulging in gross, soul-destroying, conscience-defiling sin in private. But in public you come with your big Bible and your big Westminster Confession of Faith and everybody thinks all is fine. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the key thing about hypocrisy is we become consumed and controlled by what man sees. And when that becomes our controlling concern, we forget that God sees everything. And you can fool all of the men some of the time, and some of the men all of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. And we need to fear him and be true with him and keep a clean conscience before him and short accounts with him, confessing our sins to him and keeping a blood-washed conscience. But the hypocrite takes his eyes off the Lord and thinks only of men. So those are the first two things, the two consequences. If you start being controlled by the legal standards of the law to be accepted by men and by God, you start living a life of fear and then a life of hypocrisy. In the third place, when we fall out of step with the gospel, we tend to look to the law to do what only the gospel can. We tend to look to the law to do what only the gospel can. See that there in verse 15 and following. Now, these are hard words. Let's unpack them together. Let's start in verse 14. Here's Paul. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, verse 15, I think, is Peter's answer. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That's the answer that Peter would kind of be giving, or at least the circumcision party in Jerusalem was giving. They're saying, you know, Paul, let's not forget that there is something glorious about being a Jew. You even argue that in the book of Romans. Romans 3, we have a great advantage. We have the law. Romans 9, we have the temple and the glory and the fathers and Christ. The gospel comes to us first. There's a great benefit about being a Jew, Paul. Let's not forget that. And my behavior here in Antioch is just reflecting the fact that there's a great privilege about being a Jew. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Verse 16 is Paul's devastating answer to that kind of thinking. It's kind of a half-truth, but when a half-truth is told as a whole truth, it's a whole untruth. Paul says, yes, the Jews are greatly blessed, but when it comes to the gospel, they are no different from the Gentile. The very same gospel that the dirty Gentiles need is the very same gospel that the Jews also need if they are to have any hope of acceptance in the presence of God. Yet we know, Paul says, you know too, Peter, that a person is not justified by works of the law. Not by the works of the law at all, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The simple, empty, dirty hands of faith, clinging to an all-sufficient Savior. That is the only path of justification. So that we also, even the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, literally in the Greek it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Gentile flesh, no justification keeping the law. Jewish flesh, no justification by keeping the law. Your only hope of acceptance with God is leaning and cleaving and trusting Jesus Christ. Verse 17 then is kind of the next comeback from the circumcision party. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? That's the core objection of the circumcision party. Paul, this justification by faith alone is okay as far as it goes. But don't you see, Paul, there's a danger. If you preach that men are justified simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, and that's the way you get to heaven, trusting Jesus. If that's your gospel, Paul, don't you realize the danger? What if you find a church full of people, and when you look into their lives, you find a man who's really bad-tempered, loses his temper all the time. And then there's another man who's a drunkard, he drinks too much alcohol. And there's another woman who's addicted to pornography. And there's another man who is a gossip, whatever. You have this sin. What happens if these people who are trusting in Jesus, they're found to be sinners? Does that not make Christ and the gospel does that not make Christ somehow responsible for their sins? If the gospel doesn't fix their sin, is it a gospel at all, you might say? Or even worse, was this sin not produced by this gospel of free grace? Just trust in Jesus. And then people are thinking, well, I trust in Jesus and enjoy my sin. And that's dangerous, Paul. And so you've got to have more than just trusting in Christ. It's trusting in Christ, yeah, that's very important. But also trusting in Christ and repentance. Trusting in Christ and keeping the law. And then you get the grace of the gospel. And Paul answers that objection in the strongest possible negative. Absolutely not, Paul says. For if I rebuild what I tore down, if I make my experience of the grace of God somehow contingent, dependent upon my circumcision or my law keeping, Paul says, if I rebuild what I've torn down, that I get the grace of God by obeying the law, and I've torn that down through the gospel, the best I can do is prove myself to be a transgressor. That's as far as the law will take me. If I have to obey the law to get grace, I'll never get grace. And the law will simply prove me a guilty transgressor. And that is a disaster when it comes to salvation. The law cannot save me. The law cannot qualify me for grace. The best the law can do is condemn me. Those are the consequences. If you fall out of step with the gospel, you live a life of fear, rejected by God, rejected by men. You become a hypocrite. You try and pretend to be good enough outwardly, even though everybody, you really know you're not good enough inwardly. And then thirdly, you start looking for the gospel, for the law to do what only the gospel can. And then Paul concludes in this wonderful argument. It is only then, as we keep step with the gospel, that we have access to the power of the cross and to the love of Christ, which is the only effective means for living a Godward life. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The primary purpose of the law, Paul says, is to condemn me to death. To show me to be a guilty, hell-deserving, death-deserving sinner. And the law condemned me to death. That's not a very encouraging message, you might say. Aye. But when was that death sentence carried out? That death sentence was carried out when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Because he is me, and I am he. We're united together in a union so close that his death truly, legally, and really becomes mine. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In that moment on the cross, he died and I died. The old guilty me died. The hell-deserving me died. My guilty me died. The sinful me died. That old man died. In such a radical way, Paul says, that that the person living in me now is Christ. There's no longer me who live, but Christ who lives in me. That I died with his death, and with his resurrection life on Easter, he fills me with that same Easter, Christ-centered, resurrected life. And I experience that life from him as I look to him by faith and live in him by faith, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, Paul says, you say the faith alone gospel nullifies the grace of God by allowing people who are sinners to believe into it. And even though they remain sinners, they're justified. And you say that nullifies the grace of God. No, he says the way to nullify the grace of God is to bring the law into the equation. If you bring the law into the equation, that you have to somehow merit God's grace and merit God's love and merit God's favor and merit God's salvation, you nullify the grace and you empty the cross of significance. Why did Christ have to die? If you could earn your way back into God's favor. And Paul says, it can't be done by you. You can't earn your way back into God's favor. But Christ has done it all. His life, his death, his resurrection has done all that is necessary to earn you back into the favor of God and the grace of God. You are saved by works, but not your works. You're saved only and always and fully and freely and finally and forever by Christ's works. Now, what relevance does that have for you this morning? And we'll bring this to a rather rapid end. My voice gives up. The ghost. Let's say you're here this morning and you are struggling with sin. And there's no man or woman here who doesn't struggle with sin. But I know there's some of you here and you are just continually consumed by besetting sins that trip you up. Again and again and again and again. And the devil's here this morning telling you that you've got to make yourself right before God will be gracious to you. Just a little bit of law. Just repent. Make it, 4 days without looking at porn. Then God will give you grace. Make it 4 days without blowing your top at your kids in homeschooling because they can't spell the word you've taught them 60 times over the past 2 months and they still get it wrong. And you blow your top. Just make it 4 days without losing your temper. Then God will give you grace. And Paul says, no. You don't need to repent to earn access to the grace of God. God's grace has no conditions. Though it has the power to change the condition of your heart, it has no conditions. It is free. The arms of God's grace, the arms of the gospel are open wide to you as a sinner. And as a sinner, you come to grace. What do? You take your sin-addicted, sin-struggling, sin-condemned old man, old woman to the cross. And there, at the foot of the cross of Jesus, you see him, you see her, justly condemned to death and dying on that cross. And by faith, because Paul says, remember, he does use the word by faith. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In that moment, you look at Christ dying and you see that old man dying there. And the next time you're tempted to go and look at pornography, the next time you're tempted to lose your temper, the last time you're tempted to do something evil and wicked, you go to the cross and you see Christ dying. And by faith, you lay hold of that death. You say, Lord, I believe that death is the death of my sin nature. It no longer has power over my sin. That's what it means to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a by faith thing you do. By faith. And therefore it is deprived of life and deprived of power. No power to condemn you and no power to command you. And by faith you look at Christ rising again from the dead on the third day, ascended to the highest pinnacle of existence, above every name that is named. And you see yourself by faith as part of Christ. And by faith you draw down the Holy Spirit and the power that unites you to Jesus. And you say, I will obey God and not my sin and not temptation. And that's what it means by faith, by the power of the Spirit, to put sin to death. And if you don't do that, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's inexorable logic in those words. But if by the Spirit and by faith you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christ has all of the resources. He's done the work to kill the old man and to give life to the new man. and my moment is to lay hold of that work. A little bit like, and it's very different when you're doing like maybe a plank for several minutes, maybe you're there and you're holding on, and all the pain in your body saying to stop. And what do you remind yourself of? What you remind yourself of? I know when I feel I can go no further, I've still got 60% left in the tank. That's what the Navy SEALs say. And you remember that truth, and you lay hold of it, and you keep on going. Right? That's a similar thing, except you're using that truth to lay hold of reserves of strength in you. Right? Well, I'm not asking you to do that this morning. It's a similar thing. I'm asking you to remember the truth and lay hold of the reserves of strength that are in Christ. It's all the difference in the world. You lay hold of Him, and you say no to sin, and yes to righteousness, and there is power in the gospel. Now, it's the fight of your life. It's a death struggle. There's killing to be able to feel more like dying than living. But it's through that death that the life of God lives in your soul through Christ Jesus. And there's a mystery here, but there's truth here and there's power here that can enable you to say no to sin in the darkest moments and the deepest temptation, because Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And I tell you, put Him to the test. Taste and see that Christ is good and Christ is enough. And you'll feel the power of the gospel at work in your soul. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God Almighty, help us, Father, to keep in step with the gospel. We don't want to live a life of fear, a life of hypocrisy, a life of trying to law keep our way into obedience. It can't be done. Law keep our way into grace. Can't be done. We need Christ to kill our sin dead and to give us life in our souls. Give us faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would have the energy, O God, to be true to Christ and true to the gospel and keep in step with the Spirit. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.